Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name? And by thy name cast out demons? And by thy name do many mighty works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. With stunning simplicity, Jesus makes the point in this passage that there will be those lost at the judgment who thought they were saved. As we look for answers, as we look to find what one must do, not to be found in that picture of the text in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, sincere people have gone to religious leaders and to others only to be confused by a myriad of different responses conflicting one to another as to what one must do. Can all the answers be right? Is every answer given by someone religious right? Does it matter what one believes as long as they believe? It's interesting to consider the Lord's Prayer. Not the one that the world calls the Lord's Prayer. That was the model prayer where he taught how to pray. But when he went to his knees before God the night before his crucifixion, and his sweat became as drops of blood in the intensity of his thoughts, not only because he was considering that which he was about to face, but because he knew the importance of his entire mission was at hand. Notice what was front and center of Jesus' mind there in John 17. He's been praying for the disciples who have been with him throughout his time here on earth. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 20, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world might believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and lovest me. The heartfelt desire of our Lord, as he came, as he lived, as he faced death and went to that death of the cross, was to build for us, to provide for us a way whereby we will not be found in the picture of Matthew 7, 21 through 23. That way was when he built his church. With all the churches that are out here today, if you're someone seeking to find, how do you know which one is the right one? How many of you had that conversation with yourself as you reached young adulthood, where you sat down and you questioned, is what I've been taught all my life right? You remember that conversation? The problem was I talked back to myself. You ask questions. Because, my friends, let me emphasize something to you that I think just a moment's reflection will cause you to agree wholeheartedly. Many people in religion, both inside and outside the Lord's church, are members where they are for the same reasons. It's all they've ever known. It's what they've always been taught. And I would love to believe that some of my dear friends in the world who live good lives, whose lives sometimes cause me to be shamed by my failures, that were simply good enough. But one cannot ignore the clear teaching of Matthew 7, 21 through 23. There will be those standing in judgment who think they are saved, who are not. I wanted to challenge us this morning to take off, to cast aside, to lay by the wisdom of the 21st century and the thoughts of men, and simply go back and put on the eyeglasses of the first century. And let's look at the New Testament church. What could be more worthwhile than to spend time studying about the church we read about in the Bible? The very fact that it's there for us makes it worthy. With all kinds of churches in the world, it's refreshing to turn to God's Word and to read of the beginning of the church built by Christ. Also to find its history. During the first century, before it was tarnished and corrupted by the changes that have come through time. In a day and in an age when we have forgotten the simplicity and beauty of Christianity, at the time of its origin, there is a great need to have our minds refreshed by viewing again the church of the Bible before it was untarnished, before it was tarnished by corruptions. The New Testament church was built by Christ. No mere man had the honor of being its founder. Jesus said, "And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16 and verse 18. As great as were Peter and Paul and James and John, they did not build the New Testament church. Obviously, if they did not build it, and it was built in their lifetime, no one living since that time could be the builder, the originator, the origin of the church of which we read in Scripture. There have been great, outstanding religious leaders since the New Testament that have been instrumental in starting denominations. Although a careful student can go back, even in secular history, and find that many of the denominations started and named after men came in spite of the pleas of the very men after whom they call themselves, who said, "Never call yourself by any name other than Christian." Three come prominently to mind. In 1561, there was a doctrine called Calvinism that developed from the teachings of John Calvin. And as honest and sincere as he may have been in his seeking to know truth, one thing he knew was that calling followers Calvinist was not the answer. John Wesley, in 1729, at Oxford University, another great scholar and religious leader, and yet he pled with those who would be what the Bible describes, that they call themselves simply Christians. Martin Luther. The Augsburg Confession of 1530. Again, his plea was that those who would follow Scripture would simply be known as Christians. Not take his name or any other man's name, but the name of Christ. As great as were all of these men, they lived too late to have established the church that we read about in the New Testament. What is meant by our Lord's statement in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18? Let's notice the context. Now, when Jesus came into parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said, "But who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, there are two terms that refer to rock in this passage. One is the Greek word petros. The other is the Greek word petra. One is masculine, one is feminine. One refers to a stone, the other to a boulder like a foundation. The great truth, not the petros, not the stone, not the simple rock, but the petra, the great truth that Jesus was the Christ. Upon that confession, he says he would build his church. And yet in verse 20 of the text, we learn that Jesus was not ready for that truth to be preached, for he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. This was not to be done until after he was raised from the dead. Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." On Pentecost, after his resurrection, this truth, the great rock upon which the church of our Lord was to be built, was first preached. Peter, standing before the multitudes in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." It should not surprise us then that this was the day. This was the occasion when the church that Jesus built was started. It could not have begun prior to this day because it was forbidden that it be taught and spoken. It's regrettable that a great number of sincere people have been led to believe that the church was founded on Simon Peter. Yet there is no evidence to warrant the conclusion of this assumption. It is true that Peter's name in the Greek was Petros, meaning a rock or a stone. But that's not the word that our Lord used when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Yes, he was speaking to Peter, but he wasn't speaking about Peter. The word used by the Lord was not Peter's name, Petros, but another word, Petra. One was masculine, Peter's name, Petros. The other was feminine, foundation boulder, Petra. There is therefore no chance that this passage teaches that the Lord planned to build his church on Peter or upon any other man. The church of the New Testament was to be built upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Looking at the New Testament church, there are four things that surely all honest students of Scripture would believe to be true. Number one, when you see that church of the New Testament, it would be agreed that it was the true church. It was the one that Jesus built. Surely no one would deny that members of the New Testament church were all members of the right church. In Acts chapter 2, after the beginning of the church, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those that were saved. They rejoiced in knowing that they were part of an institution which had come from God and that existed with His blessings rested upon it. Not only would we agree that the New Testament church was the true church, I think a careful student would have to agree that the New Testament church was one church. Christ did not promise to build a great system of denominationalism, but He declared that He would build His church. So in that day, the followers of Christ were one and all members of the same church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, the God of the Spirit led Paul to write, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye were called in one hope of your calling. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And He, that is God, put all things in subjection under His, that is Christ's, feet, and gave Him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being Himself the Savior of the body. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church. Now notice the interchange of terms. The body, the church, one and the same. It takes on special significance if you have your Bibles and will turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to look at this passage with me. It's a little long, but there's a purpose. We're going to begin at verse 12. We're going to go through verse 28. And every time that the word body appears, realize that that could have just as accurately been translated church, because this is the premise and the principle being taught is about the body of Christ, the church. But He compares it to the body of man to draw the parallel. For as the body, or the church, is one, and hath many members, and all members of the body, the church, being many are one body, one church, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, one church, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body, the church, is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, the parallel between the physical body and the church, it is not therefore not of the body, the church. And if the ear shall say, behold, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, the church, it is not therefore not of the body, the church. If the whole body, church, were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, each one of them, in the body, in the church, even as it pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? The church. But now there are many members, but one body, one church. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble or necessary, and those parts of the body, the church, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, whereas our comely parts have no need. But God tempered the body, the church, together, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacketh, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it, or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body, the church of Christ, and severally members thereof. Now if you think the parallel is not appropriate, notice verse 28, it ties it together. And God has set some in the church, the body, first apostles, Secondly, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. Then miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diverse kinds of tongues. He's comparing the physical body to the spiritual body. And as the physical body is one body, so is the spiritual body. Not only was the New Testament church the true church, and not only was the New Testament church one church, I don't think anyone would disagree that all saved people were part of that one true church of the New Testament. You see, the church had been bought with a price. Those who would be overseers were warned in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. In 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God? You were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore with your body. The same act that places one into Christ places one into the church. The Spirit of God had Paul write to the Roman church in Romans chapter 6 verses 3 and 4. Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also might walk in newness of life. Galatians chapter 3. The Spirit of God had Paul pen to those people in verses 26 and 27. For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. I love the illustration that the late beloved Guy Woods gave to this passage many years ago. It stuck with me since I was a student at Freed Hardeman, and I appreciate the way it brings the passage alive. Brother Woods simply says, if you read this passage, because there are those who say that you're saved before you're baptized, that you are because you were. Look at the tense. For ye are all, present tense, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Some of our religious friends would stop right there and say, there's nothing said about baptism, and they're saved. Present tense, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Read the rest of the passage. For as many of you as were, past tense, baptized into Christ, did put on Christ. Ye are because you were. You are a son of God through faith because you were baptized. One has to try hard not to understand the power of that passage. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37, 38, 41, and 47, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, into the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They then that received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. And finally, I think it would be agreed that Christ never intended for anyone else to start another church. His was good enough for all people, unto the end of time. Remember our people looking up, looking for answers and getting many, many, many different answers at the outset of our lesson. Remember our text that people who looked for answers and thought they found them, found themselves on the wrong side of eternity. All this being true, there's only one thing that we should do. Our heart's desire should be to observe every characteristic of the church of which we read in Scripture. To perceive how men became members of it. And then to see if it's possible that we might do the same and be members of that same church. The church built by Jesus Christ. In the same passage that set the tone for our discussion this morning, in Matthew chapter 7, a few verses earlier, in context to our discussion, Jesus said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate and straitened is the way that leadeth into life. And few are they that find it." I want you to notice something else about our original thought. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now notice this. "Many will say to me in that day." Not some. Not a few. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name? By thy name cast out demons? And by thy name do many mighty works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Not you were mine once. You were never mine." And all of those good works, when not done within the framework of the church built by Christ, is called works of iniquity. The devil has learned that his best advantage is not to take religion away from the creation of God. Just change it enough to where the creation of God thinks they're okay with God. The most damaging counterfeit is the one most like the original. Remember that. I think that's described vividly in Matthew 7. I think, being honest and fair, it's hard to miss the import of the passages that we've looked at this morning. Let me draw it with an illustration at the close that I've always found difficult to get around. It's one of those un-get-aroundable illustrations. Picture an individual marooned on an island who's never heard of God. No background whatsoever as to the fact that God exists. And as this individual digs around and looks for ways to make it there by themselves, they come across a copy of a Bible. And they read that Bible. They study that Bible. They accept what that Bible teaches. And they do what that Bible teaches them to do. What will they be religiously? And which church will they be a part of? You see, the only way they can be, as we run into in the world, "What are you religiously?" "Well, I'm a Christian." "Well, yeah, I'm too. I'm a this Christian." What kind of? "I'm just a New Testament Christian." You see, the man on this island can't be any other kind of Christian unless one of those other kind of Christians comes to show him how. Because the Bible won't teach him that. this morning, are you a Christian? Not just any old Christian. Are you a member of the church that serves Jehovah God? Not just any church that claims Jehovah God, but the church you read about in the Bible.